Thank you so much for coming this evening. We give you a very warm welcome. This is your first time at the Gospel Hall here. We make you most welcome in the Lord's name. Now, this is a Bible teaching meeting this evening. A wee bit later on, we'll hear more about the rest of the meetings all here. But we've been studying in the book of Zechariah, which is the second last book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. And we're going to consider this evening chapters 12 to 14. So we're turning to Zechariah chapter 12, please. I'm going to try and be a wee bit more disciplined than I was last week. Famous last words. But what I think I would like to do this evening is to read chapter 12 and then consider it, and then read chapter 13 and consider it and move on like that, rather than reading too much at one time. But of course that takes discipline, so we look to the Lord for his help. So shall we read chapter 12? Chapter 12, please. I must apologise for my voice. Before I came out tonight, I thought I was drinking a glass of water, but it was more like a glass of salt. And my voice is still trying to recover. Chapter 12. Zechariah. The burden of the work of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for me, for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And we do know the Lord will bless his word that we have read and the further scriptures we turn to. Now, as we come to this final section of the book of Zechariah, chapters 12, 13 and 14, what we are reading is future events that is going to happen, particularly in Israel and definitely in Jerusalem, the capital city. And what we're reading is history as far as God is concerned that is yet to happen. God has got a major plan for his earthly people Israel. Do not think that there is no future for Israel, although it is there in the Middle East, surrounded by enemies, and any one of the Arab Spring nations would like to pound it into the sea, and nations have tried in the past to obliterate the little state of Israel, but God has his eye on that place. And in the future, there's going to be a glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the Defender of Israel, and there is going to be a kingdom set up in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and the Lord Jesus is going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And really, in these chapters 12, 13 and 14, we have a foretaste. We have a preview of what is going to happen after the church is taken home to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again to the earth. He came the first time and he was rejected. Came to Bethlehem. Ultimately he was crucified at Calvary. But he's coming a second time without sin unto salvation. And he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in these chapters, for instance, in chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the true shepherd in the final deliverance of Israel. You see, in chapter 11, we learned last week that Israel bought into a false shepherd. They fell into the trap of the Antichrist, who's the false shepherd. And halfway through the agreement that they made with the Antichrist, the false shepherd, he turned his back on Israel. And all the enemies of the world, of Israel, started to put their guns against Israel. So in contrast to the false shepherd of chapter 11, we have the true shepherd of chapter 12. And we want to think, particularly in chapter 12, about the final deliverance of Israel. The little state of Israel, it's been a state, recognized state since 1948. It has been besieged 46 times. And I'll tell you, it is a hated nation. A hated nation. Just like as we think of what Hitler tried to do in the Second World War, there are many nations still willing to do exactly the same to Israel. There is a future, a glorious future for Israel, and we have the final deliverance of Israel in chapter 12. Chapter 13 presents the suffering Saviour in the cleansing of Israel. You see, as I said, mainly these chapters 12, 13 and 14 are future, but in an amazing way, chapter 13 takes us back to Calvary. And in verse 7, an unforgettable verse, we'll discover that there's a shepherd there who is smitten. And we are never allowed to forget what happened at Calvary. And the suffering Saviour, he is vital if there's going to be cleansing for Israel. And Israel have to come to that Saviour in repentance, and they are truly converted. And then in chapter 14, we have presented to us the Lord Jesus as the triumphant sovereign, and he is going to reign in his kingdom. And you know, it's an amazing thing to consider that we are reading what is going to happen, and it might not be too far down the line. There's nothing to stop the Lord Jesus coming back tonight. I hope we believe that. There's nothing to stop the Lord Jesus coming back tonight to take every blood-bought believer home to heaven. But after the rapture of the church, there'll be unparalleled tribulation upon earth. For 7 years, 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years, the tribulation, then the second 3.5 years, the great tribulation, and then at the end of the tribulation, we have the coming again of the Lord Jesus as King of Kings right into this portion we've read from tonight. Now, you will notice as well, as you read through these three chapters, the repetition of the phrase, in that day. I'm sure you noticed it in chapter 12. Chapter 12, 13 and 14, there are 16 times you have this phrase, in that day. In that day. You can't mistake it. It is very significant. And what is the significance of in that day? Well, it's drawing our attention to the time frame. These chapters, 12, 13 and 14, and mind you, it's when you're reading through them, it's not consecutive reading, because chapter 12 and chapter 14 cover many of the same details and the same events. So you're back and forth and you're comparing and you're contrasting. It's good to take the section as a whole, 12, 13 and 14, and you have an unfolding, a full unfolding of future events. But in that day tells us it's the day of the Lord we're dealing with. Very interesting throughout Scripture to understand the significance of the days. There's man's day, there's the day of the Lord, there's the day of God, and that really helps you understand the prophetic cycle, the prophetic program of the dispensations. But with regards to the day of the Lord, that starts at the beginning of the tribulation, after the rapture and the tribulation on earth, right into the millennial reign of Christ is covered by the day of the Lord. Obviously, it's not a 24-hour day, it's the day of the Lord, it's a time frame, it's a space of time that you really can't put watertight compartments on. But it's the day of the Lord. In that day, all these things are going to happen. In the day of the Lord, there'll be the tribulation. In the day of the Lord, there'll be the millennial reign of Christ. In the day of the Lord, there'll be national salvation for Israel. But anyway, we come to chapter 12. And what we want to think about this evening is the chapter in three divisions. I want to think from verses 1 to 3 about the siege of Israel. Israel are up against a wall of opposition. Whether they look to the north, the south, the east, or the west, they are really hemmed in. And the burden of the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, and he proclaims this burden from the Lord regarding Israel. And that is most instructive because we learned from chapter 9 last week that that is how the latter part of Zechariah is divided. The burden of the word of the Lord, chapter 9, verse 1, regarding the nations. The burden of the word of the Lord regarding Israel here, chapter 12, verse 1. And what we're going to learn is this. There is an awesome judgment ahead for the nations of the world who will dare besiege Israel. And from verses 1 to 3, and Tommy, keep in there, I know you heard this at Kirkcaldy, but keep in there, verses 1 to 3, we have the siege of Israel. Verses 4 to 9, we have the shielding of Israel. The shielding of Israel. And then verses 10 to 14, the sorrow of Israel. It's all about Israel. And we have all these nations coming up against Israel. And there's going to be a siege. You notice that, don't you? Actually, the word is used here in verse 2. When they, the nations of the world, come up in the siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. I'm not going to get into all the details of the waste a whole load of time, but you will know, even from fairly recent history in the 70s, that Israel has been besieged before by the Arab nations. But this time in Zechariah chapter 12, it is the entire nations of the world that are against Israel. Israel in chapter 12 here stand alone without any friends. Don't know where, you know, the USA aren't here to help in chapter 12.
Help a back on them, bro.
That's right. They have not in any way got a friend. They've got no friends, but they've got the Lord. And that is most important. They're going to be shielded, they're going to be screened, they're going to be protected. There is going to be a remnant in Jerusalem. Two-thirds of the city are going to be destroyed, but there's going to be a third, a remnant of the city that is going to be saved and going to be shielded from judgment, and they are going to be the faithful remnant that will turn to the Lord Jesus, and they are going to be the citizens of the kingdom for that 1,000-year reign. So we've got the siege of Israel. If you look at other passages as well, but we don't want to go out of Zechariah chapter 12, but you'll understand that they come from the north, perhaps Russia, they come from the east, the lands of the east, the yellow races, millions of China, they come from the south, the United Arab force, and they come as well from the revived Roman Empire, from the west, and they converge on Israel. And you know, you really think, as you read down this, that how is Israel going to manage against all these enemies? And the siege is great. But you see, God in his sovereign plan
God, in his amazing grace, has a glorious future for Israel. And despite these odds, thousands to one, I wouldn't know the maths, who would know the millions against little Israel that are going to converge upon her? And it just seems to be, it's going to be a walkover. They're just going to trample into Jerusalem and they're going to walk in and take the city. But God says this, notice this, God uses in his words metaphors here that are very, very interesting. He says that Jerusalem is going to be as a cup of trembling, verse 2, a cup of trembling unto all the people round about Jerusalem and Judah. He says, verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Now this is very interesting, these two metaphors, and we must move quickly, but this is just an inkling for us at the start of the chapter to understand that God is not going to allow Jerusalem to be trampled over entirely. You see, this is the satanic inspired forces of the world wanting to take Jerusalem, because if they take Jerusalem, there's not going to be a capital city for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign. If they take Jerusalem, they're going, and they think they are going to thwart the purpose of the Lord in his millennial reign. But God has other ideas, of course. And we're going to see that he's going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. What does that mean? Well, or before it, a cup of trembling. The normal word for cup in Hebrew, the normal word for cup is kos. K-O-S. It's just like a cup, a normal cup, as I would use here on the platform. But the word here is saph, S-A-P-H, and it's the idea of a flat basin. And that is going to be Jerusalem. The nations will come and they'll seek to drink up, swallow up, destroy Jerusalem. But as they come to the flat basin and they partake of the draught or the drink, it's going to totally intoxicate them. It's going to totally befuddle them. And the nations of the world are going to be coming against Jerusalem, and they try to attack Jerusalem, and they are going to find out that they're like a staggering drunk man, unable to defend himself, unable to fulfill the purpose of thwarting God and taking Jerusalem. Notice as well, Jerusalem, the second metaphor, verse 3, is a burdensome stone. They're going to try and take Jerusalem, but that stone is going to injure them. That stone is going to grievously injure them. It's too heavy for them to lift. You know, it's going to be something that will cause mortal damage to them. So that's the idea. In the siege, it's serious stuff. They're besieging Israel. They're trying to get to Jerusalem, but God says, I'm going to make them a burdensome stone, and I'm going to make them a cup of trouble, and they're going to be shielded. Now, we come to the shielding of Israel, and in verse 4, we read that in that day, as the nations of the world come against Jerusalem, he says, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. As the battle progresses, the Lord will cause confusion, panic and dismay among the enemy. They're going to be totally debilitated. They're going to be absolutely filled with madness and panic. And it's as if they can't get near their target. It's as if they're coming up against a brick wall and they're unable to come and take their prize. It's interesting when you read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 28, that God had said to Israel, his people, if you keep on rebelling against me, I'm going to afflict you with plagues, three plagues. And exactly what God said would happen to Israel is going to happen here in these verses. Now this is a major turning point. The people of Jerusalem and the people in Judah and the outlying villages and countryside outside of Jerusalem, as they are seeing the major turnaround, as they are seeing the enemies of the world converge upon their little country and heading for Jerusalem, they see that they're actually making progress. That the people round about Jerusalem are actually, in Judah, able to defend themselves. And as you read further down, God is making, you know, the puny little man a soldier like David. It's like, it would be like me. I've never handled a weapon in my life, but it'd be like me or anybody who's not skilled in warfare being able to use the weapons of warfare as an expert. You see, what God is going to do, he's going to take the little feeble man from Judah and he's going to make him a warrior like David. And he's going to so thwart the purpose of the enemy that the only thing that the nation of Israel can say is this: God must be among us. God's shielding us. God's protecting us. And what does Psalm 91 say? He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And in this section from verses 4 to 9, we discover that God is going to help and strengthen and shield his people. And this is even before the Lord Jesus appears to give the death blow to the enemy. God is already strengthening and using the little nation of Israel round about Jerusalem and Judah. The clans of Israel are being used of God. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, verse 5, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. And God is going to use them, verse 6, as a hearth of fire to cut a swathe through all the dead wood of the nations. He's going to burn up all the nations as they are going to be able to go through all these nations. You know, you'd almost think, as you read down this, this is unbelievable. But, you know, that's what happened at Jericho. And that's what happened in Gideon's day. And God will use his people to defend themselves against the aggressor and against the people who are wanting to destroy Israel. At the end up of the chapter, because I want to move into chapter 13 very soon, but in the final section, after the siege and after the shielding of Israel, Israel understand that there's a supernatural power at work here. They understand that they have no defence of themselves. They have got no warfare, they have got no weaponry. They have got no machinery that can meet the foes of the millions of the world against them. It must be God. It must be the God of Israel. It must be the Lord of hosts. And notice in verse 10 that God now pours upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me. Isn't that interesting? It's the Lord Jesus himself who is inspiring Zechariah to write this. They shall look upon me, the Lord says, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Isn't this amazing language? Doesn't this take us back to Calvary in our thoughts? That the one who was pierced, they pierced my hands and my feet. The Lord Jesus said that, didn't he? And that's from Psalm 22. 1,000 years before Bethlehem, it was prophesied that Messiah would be pierced in his hands and his feet. And we know as well that in John 19, they took a spear and pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. And now Israel have come to this point in their experience. I mean, you think of a Jew just now, they'll not even read Isaiah 53. They stop at Isaiah 52 because it gets too near the bone with regards to the true Messiah. And Israel just now is in unbelief. That's what Paul says, doesn't he? Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then shall all Israel be saved. No, there is a future for Israel, but right now, the Lord Jesus is still despised and rejected of men and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he's coming back in power, and they realise here in chapter 12 that, wait a minute, the one who is going to appear very soon to be our saviour, they looked to him and he was pierced. He was pierced under the sorrow. There's the sorrow. There's the national mourning of Israel. in this section. And you know, it's true mourning. It's no crocodile tears. It's not fake. It's true mourning, true sorrow. Apparently, an Israelite values more than any other child that they have, they value their firstborn son. They value that firstborn son. And they mourn over the Lord Jesus as if it was their firstborn son. And there was a great mourning. See what it says here in verse 11. There shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon. That takes you back to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, where the whole nation was grief-stricken over the death of good King Josiah. And you know, Josiah was slain by the hands of the Egyptians. Israel are going to understand, wait a minute here. He was slain at our own hands. Our own hands crucified the Prince of Life and Glory. And they'll realize, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the price of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What a tremendous day. After the siege, after the battle, and we've all dipped back into that, of course, in chapter 14, but after the backs against the wall and experiencing supernatural shielding from the Lord, they turn in sorrow and repentance. You see, there's going to be a glorious conversion of Israel. In these chapters, you could write over 12 to 14, the conversion story of Israel. It's great to be saved, isn't it? It's wonderful to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. Well, this is the nation's salvation day. This is their happy day when they repent. Because you can't have salvation without repentance. And they sorrow over their sin of unbelief and their sin of crucifying Christ, and they look upon him whom they've pierced, and they mourn over that sin, and there's true repentance. And thank God, as we move into the next chapter, there's cleansing. Because once you're repentant, and once you look to Christ in faith, they look upon him whom they've pierced, there is true salvation. It's wonderful to see all the elements of true conversion here. Repentance towards God for sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansing from the fountain that was opened at Calvary, and precious, precious relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. What a wonderful thing it is. Israel are newborn. Israel are reborn. Israel are in a right relationship with God. And we can only imagine just now what that will mean for that little nation. What that will mean for the Lord Jesus. You know, I think when Paul speaks about, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks about, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I think Paul is transporting us to that moment when the Lord Jesus will be received and accepted where he was rejected. What is it going to be like for our Saviour? Just think about this for a moment. What is it going to be like for our Saviour that was hated and despised and put outside of the city to a felon's cross, rejected and hated? What's it going to be like for him to come back to that very city to be received and acclaimed and worshipped? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord's the King of Glory. And he's coming back, and he's coming to reign. He's never, ever going to be crucified again. He's going to reign regally and royally for 1,000 years. That's the same thing. He's going to reign for 1,000 years, and he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, shall we read chapter 13 very quickly? In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land.
And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall he wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. Presented here very briefly in this chapter, we've got four main thoughts. From verses 1 to 2, we have the fountain, and that is there for the defilement of sin, cleansing from the defilement of sin. From verses 3 to 6, we have the false prophets, and there's freedom because of conversion. There's freedom from the deception of the sham prophets. And then in verse 7, we have the flock, and there's salvation because of the death of the shepherd. And then we have the furnace. We have the furnace, and there's the refining for the devoted remnant through the furnace. So these are four very simple ideas. We want just to think very briefly about this fountain that was opened at Calvary. We think of the wonderful cleansing that has come, and there's cleansing because of the basis that was laid by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. We have come into the good of this fountain by faith in Christ. But Israel will yet come into the good of it in the future, in that day. You see, anyone who's going to be in heaven, whether it's, you know, at this day or in the past or in the future, in God's will, anybody that's going to be in heaven will be there because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary. It is through his sacrifice. It is through his once for all work upon the cross, when he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and said, It is finished, and entered into death, and then rose again the third day. By virtue of that one sacrifice, God can be the just God and justifier of every person who believes in Jesus. But this is the day, verse 1, chapter 13, that Israel come into the good of that fountain that was opened. But notice as well, not only is it for sin and uncleanness, but the thing that they've been plagued with right through Bible times, idolatry, that is going to be dealt with. In fact, that's going to get the death blow in this chapter, because idolatry is dealt with. They're not going to be plagued with idolatry. And if it rears its head in the millennium, it's cut down very quickly. No longer is God going to tolerate his people, earthly people, in this scene, in the millennium. He's not going to tolerate divided hearts anymore. He's going to accept and get the worship that he deserves. And you know, that is, isn't it wonderful to see progression here? There's repentance, true mourning over sin. There's faith, there's a look unto the pierced one at Calvary. There is cleansing from defilement, and then there's the turning away from idols. Very interesting to see that the conversion of you and I in this day of grace is going to be very similar to what happens to the nations. I didn't mention, but in chapter 12, just in passing as well, yes, it's national repentance, but it's individual repentance as well. Everybody left of the remnant, the third in the city, are going to turn to the Lord Jesus. You know, I remember reading in the paper about the dictator from Korea who died, and his son made the whole nation, you know, bow and worship, and if they weren't crying enough, they were away off to prison camp for 20 years. Not so here. This is voluntary worship and true repentance. And it's all nations, all of the nations, the prophets and priests, royalty, and the man in the street will all return to the Lord, and they'll all turn away from idols as well. So there's salvation as a result of the fountain. There's the turning away from false prophets. It all centres in the work of the shepherd in verse 7. The work of the shepherd. The flock are mentioned here, and the true shepherd of the flock was smitten at Calvary. And it's so interesting, isn't it? And so touching that the sword here comes from Jehovah. It's the sword of Jehovah at Calvary who smites the shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And as a result of the shepherd being smitten, the flock are scattered. Now that happened initially when all the disciples were scattered. The Lord Jesus said that, didn't he? He says, the sheep, the shepherd will be smitten and you'll all forsake me, will be scattered. And there was the fulfillment of that initially in the Gospels. But here we have the tremendous prophecy of that. Isn't it an amazing book we have in our hands that we have the prophecy here in Zechariah chapter 13 of what the Lord Jesus Christ actually fulfilled some hundreds of years later. And then we have the furnace, that what the people of God are going to go through is silver refined, and they're going to be tried and come forth as gold, and they're going to hear the voice of God, it is my people, and they shall respond, the Lord is my God. Now very quickly, hurriedly, chapter 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from heaven, from the Lord, shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbour. And his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in his tents, as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come up, that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more of the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Amen. We look to the Lord for his blessing. Just as we close, we have in this chapter, from verses 1 to 3, the crisis of Armageddon. Everything comes to a climax, the crisis of Armageddon. But in verses 4 to 7, the coming of Messiah, just when the nation need him most, just when they're at wits' end corner, the coming of Messiah, he touches the Mount of Olives and it cleaves in two, and a valley is opened. We don't need to worry about the mosque that's sitting on Mount Moriah. We don't need to worry about any changes in the geography of that future day. The coming of Messiah will be before the coronation of the king. Verses 8 to 11, the coronation of the king. Verses 12 to 15, the confusion of the enemy. Verses 16 to 19, the chastisement of the wayward. And then finally, the nation is going to be consecrated, holiness unto the Lord, in that coming day of the Lord, the crowning of the king, the conquest of the nations, and the whole character of the kingdom is going to be holiness of the Lord. Many of the things here in chapter 14 we've already thought about in chapter 12, but the glorious truth is this: we're going to see the Lord Jesus reigning where he was rejected. And he, Colossians chapter 3 verse 4 says this: when the Lord Jesus appears, we shall be manifested with him. In Revelation chapter 19, if you get the opportunity to read that tonight, you have in graphic terms the Lord Jesus coming out of heaven on a white horse, coming to battle at the plain of Megiddo, the battle of Armageddon, the battle to end all battles. And he will finish off what was started in chapter 12, and he is going to be the conqueror. You see, the one who's the creator is the consummator. Chapter 12 tells us that he's the one who spoke the worlds into being. He's the one who upholds everything by the word of his power. He's the same one who will consummate the age and usher in the millennial reign, when for 1,000 literal years there's going to be Christ reigning, Christ vindicated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm glad we've been able to read all the verses. We certainly haven't dealt with all the verses adequately, but what has been dealt with, we trust the Lord will bless it to your children. Our Father, we thank you for these future events, and we thank thee, our God, that the Lord Jesus is coming back. We can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and our hearts are truly longing to be with him evermore. We thank thee, Father, that our future is secure. We thank thee, our God, that thou art the sovereign God of the universe. And we praise thee that thy plans will never be thwarted and thy purpose is secure. And we thank thee, our God, for the confidence we have in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for thy precious word. Give us an increased appetite for it, and help us, our God, in the understanding and working it out in our daily living. We pray that these future events might motivate us in the here and now. So, Father, help us as thy people to serve thee and to live holiness unto the Lord, as we've been reading, as we commend ourselves to thee now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.